Copies of the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 5. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. First, we looked at walking in love by imitating God as dear children, how we pursue walking in love and strive to walk in a pattern of love because our blessed Father and our brother Jesus Christ gave us that example. We then talked about walking in love by walking in the light, that we don't stay in the darkness or continue walking as those who live in darkness, but we bring things to light. And now this morning, we're going to be focusing on verses 15 through 21, looking at walking in love by walking in wisdom. So let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21 together. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly God, we thank you for your word, that you address us in it. In these letters that were written to people of old, your church, you still speak today by your word and by your Spirit. We ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit this morning, that we would hear what you have for us and your church in all ages. We ask that you would apply it not just to our ears or even just to our minds, but also to our hearts, that we would grow in love for you and one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, wisdom often, especially in modern times, is equated with knowledge. Knowing something and being wise are thought to be the same thing. But wisdom involves both seeing deeper and then applying to your life what has come into your mind. So we look, if anyone saw the sunset last night, it was absolutely gorgeous. The sunsets out here have been wonderful. We had beautiful sunsets sometimes out in where we lived before with the mountains and things, but the horizon to horizon sunsets that are absolutely gorgeous, it's new to us and it's so cool. But last night it was golden. And knowledge would be, well, it's golden because the light from the sun is reflecting at a certain frequency, and that's what our eyes perceive as gold, and that's very nice. And, you know, that's knowledge. It's good. It's useful for some people, but, you know, wisdom is recognizing that this sunset is a gift from God. And another part of wisdom is then not just saying, I know that this is from God because everything's from God that's good. It is then taking a moment to say, God, you are good and amazing and glorious. Thank you for sharing this with us. And so wisdom is understanding things, but it's also, in another sense, applying that understanding. It's also knowledge to know how a human body works, what the parts are and what they do and how they affect each other. And it's wisdom to take that and apply that for the healing of other people, for their treatment as doctors. And so wisdom is taking knowledge and then going beyond just knowledge to applying it to our hearts, but also to what we do, whether it's praising God or whether it's working in his creation to his glory. And so we come here to this passage where it talks about how we're to be walking in love, as this whole passage has been, by particularly walking in wisdom, that we should be growing in our understanding, and then we should be living it out. As we consider these this morning, we're first going to look at verses 15 and 16, where we'll see that we should be watching carefully how we walk, the ways that we behave. Then in verse 17, we'll see that we're not supposed to be foolish, but we're supposed to understand the will of the Lord. And then verses 18 through 21 is all about not being drunk with wine or controlled by other substances, but being filled with the Holy Spirit. So first of all, we are to be watching carefully how we walk. Verses 15 and 16 say, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. And so first of all, there's a command there, look. It's not just there to call attention. It's not just there to make us read over it and then get on to the next part. It is a command that we take time and look, and not just look, but that we look carefully. And that seems kind of fitting because we were just talking about exposing deeds to light, and once we've exposed them to light, we're then called to take some time and look at them. Now, previously in the past passage, it was especially talking about looking at the works of evil, evil works, and considering those and bringing them to light, exposing them to the truth. But here, it is particularly in our own lives looking and taking care about how we walk. We don't just go day to day and continue doing what we did the previous day because it got us through the day, so apparently it works and we should keep going with it. But we're to take time and consider, how did I walk? When we go to bed at night, it is wise to recount the day in our hearts and in our minds and think about what happened in that day. Are there things that I should have thanked God for that I didn't? Are there things that I was doing in which I disobeyed God and I did not repent immediately, and I need to take some time right now and repent and turn from them? And so we're to take a careful inventory of what we are doing. It says walk, but for that word in the Greek refers not just to our physical going about places, but everything that we do with our hands or say with our mouth or that we dwell on in our hearts. We are to take careful inventory of it. And it gives us a kind of rubric for breaking it down. It says, not as unwise, but as wise. And this is talking about that understanding. Not necessarily just the physical application of something, but getting understanding and knowing what's going on. And our walking isn't supposed to be as the unwise, as people who don't consider their lives, as people who just go about doing what everyone does because that's what we do. It is to be as those who are wise, who carefully consider what happens in life. And then it defines what wisdom is here. It says, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. If you've read older translations, it says, redeeming the time for the days are evil. And the translators of the ESV were fair. It's an application of redeeming time to make good use of it. But particularly the word redeeming, which is the exact word that's used in the Greek, while we don't use it a whole lot nowadays, is extremely important for this passage. Because redeeming means buying with a price. Generally, we don't redeem things. Sometimes we redeem cans. Indiana doesn't. Michigan does. You pay a little extra for your can. You bring your can back and you get some money back. That's redeeming. You're getting you're buying back your nickel. But we here are called to value our time. And Calvin, writing 500 years ago, talked about how evil seems omnipresent and wastes of time are everywhere, so it seems that Satan has a tyranny over time. I don't know what he would have said if he saw all the ways that we have to waste time nowadays. But there are so many things that draw our time, whether it is entertainment, whether it's fun things that we can use well as forms of fellowship and opportunities to rest and enjoy God's creation. But if we're honest, we often overuse and abuse. But even going on from that, there are foolish, wasteful things that people do with their time, things that are completely unconstructive and not helpful. If anyone's ever gone to Wikipedia or TV Tropes and just found one interesting thing to click on, and then find that they've got like 50 open tabs and have spent 5 hours just reading random nonsense about nothing. We waste our time so easily. And here we are called not just to make good use of it, but to redeem it. There's a cost to doing what is good with time. There's a cost to ourselves. It might be fun to go do things that are not helpful to anyone. But we're called by Jesus Christ to take up our cross, to be willing and ready to die to ourselves, and to do what glorifies him. And so we're to take some time and do what is well with time. We're supposed to be intentional about the way that we use our time, what we're doing with it. We can have rest time. We are commanded to have rest time. But we want to have that be a reasonable use of our rest time, an intentional use, not just something that happens around every moment that we have to be doing other things. And there's a motivation here given to us for taking the time to do what is, well, before we get to the motivation, everything that is good takes time. You may have had some goals, some things you want to do that you think are just great things to do. Maybe you wanted to learn a new language, learn a new skill. Maybe as people do as they come to the new year, get in shape and be healthier. But all of these good things take time. They take a devotion and an intention and work spent on it. And if these physical activities that we want to do and probably should do take time, how much more does learning to bring our whole life into obedience to God require us to spend our time well? To actually do it, not just to think, you know, I'd like to be better someday. I'd like to improve this someday. I'd like to get rid of the sin. I'd like to read through the whole Bible someday. Leaving things at someday will never happen. But we need to take time day to day to actually act, to bring that wisdom that we have, the growing understanding, into our behavior. And there is a motivation attached to it here for us. Verse 16 says, making the best use of the times, because the days are evil. If we look around, and Calvin recognized this in his time, and saints throughout all ages have pointed out how wicked the world is, how much more can we look around at the world and the times that we're living in and see evil is obvious, and it is everywhere. And if we as Christians are doing absolutely nothing to bring light to the world, that will stay. It will continue to have a preponderance. It will continue to exist and glorify itself, and it will remain. But we as Christians are to be using our time wisely, investing in ourselves, in our relationship with the Lord, investing in our children, investing in taking time to expose the deeds of evil to the light and calling other people to repent, either by directly speaking with them and confronting them on their sins, or by saying, hey, come taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to our worship service on Sunday. Hear the truth. Hear why I believe what I believe. And these are ways that we as Christians can be using our time and our activities to be sanctifying the places that we have been placed, to be fighting against the evil world that's around us, not by taking up arms and destroying it physically, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, but by living faithful lives before our neighbors and our friends, we can reflect the glory of God to them and bring light to a dark and evil world. Verse 17 continues and says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, foolish, you might think, didn't he just say, don't live as unwise? Isn't this the exact same thing? But this is a little different. Being unwise is having a lack of understanding. Being foolish is having some understanding at least, and then refusing to live by it, refusing to actually do what you know. If you think of somebody being dumb or someone acting crazed, those are the kinds of words that are carried by foolish. And so these are people who understand at least something, but don't do what is right. A great picture of this is teenage boys, especially teenage boys in large groups, where one says, hey, here's an idea. And often the one who says, hey, here's an idea, is not the kind of person to actually go and do the thing. But there's always somebody who's willing to go and try and balance down the handrail that goes down the stairs, or jump off a 10-foot, 12-foot bridge into the water. There's always someone. That is acting foolish. That is knowing that this is a terrible idea, but not letting that knowledge control your actions and doing whatever comes to mind, following impulses that are completely foolish. And so in comparison to acting foolish, we are to here understand what the will of the Lord is. And this understanding of the will of the Lord isn't, in this section, talking about completely delving out and understanding absolutely every facet of God's will for our lives, though we've talked about that earlier, that we're called to do that. It is taking our understanding that we have gained of the Lord and then doing it. Not sitting in Sunday morning service and being like, oh, I've sinned in this way and I should be behaving in this way. And then Monday morning continuing to do what you were doing before. But Monday morning waking up and praying to God to help you with what has been on your heart or was brought up on Sunday morning, and then going and actually obeying. Not letting your heart continue to guide you in foolish directions, but intentionally applying God's will to your own life. God doesn't want us to be hypocrites. He requires us to act out with our bodies what we know to be right in our hearts and minds. And that brings us to our last section, which, don't get your hopes up that we're going to be done in like two more minutes. This is kind of where the rubber meets the road, the how we do some of these things. 18 to 21 talks about how we do these things, and that's by not being drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Verse 18 itself says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So first of all, this is a prohibition on being controlled by wine. And by the way, you can't now go home and say, well, we're not allowed to get drunk with wine, so I'm going to go get the whiskey and get drunk. This is a command that extends to all substances that we use to lose control of our lives. Whether it's wine, whether it's spirits, whether it's beer, whether it's recreational drugs, or the abuse of prescription drugs, all of these things are ways that we can dull our consciences, dull our control over our lives, and leave ourselves uncontrolled, so that those very foolish things that we're called not to do in the previous verse just come right out on our actions. We as Christians are not to be giving control of ourselves over to physical substances. We're instead, it says, to be filled with the Spirit. And this filling is like the drunkenness. We're supposed to be filled up to the brim until our actions are not necessarily our own. And that has given a lot of people very wrong ideas, that don't be drunk with the wine, but be filled with the Spirit has made people think, well, we should be drunk with the Spirit. We should let the Spirit of our hearts, because God's given us new hearts, we should just let our hearts guide us to do whatever we want to do. That is exactly what is not being commanded here. God requires his people from the previous verses to be under control, living considered lives according to the rest of his scriptures. That their actions not be uncontrolled and doing whatever comes to their hearts or minds, but be controlled by his revealed will in the scriptures. So this is not just running with your heart and doing whatever you feel like doing. It's also not a sign of the second working of the Spirit. Some Christian churches even teach that when you're redeemed, the Spirit works and gives you a new heart, and then you trust Jesus. And then when you get holy enough, he makes you absolutely perfect in this life with this filling with the Spirit, and then you'll never sin again. But 1 John tells us that anyone who says they don't sin is a liar. Perfection does not come in this life. Improvement comes. We are made more and more like our Savior by his word and Spirit, but perfection does not come in this life. And this is not also talking about the sign gifts, that you're supposed to be saved and then be filled with the Spirit, and then you will have miraculous gifts and powers that you can use in your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter about love, tells us specifically in verse 8 that prophecies and tongues and knowledge will all pass away. Those things were not permanent gifts for the church that would be exhibited in every age. But then that when what was perfect, the perfect revealed will of God in the Scriptures, was completed, those would go away. And we have that from church history, that this is also not talking about the sign gifts coming for every believer. Eusebius, writing in the 4th century, said by the beginning of the 2nd century, so the early 100s, the gifts were passing away. They weren't common anymore. There were a few who had them, people who the apostles, he doesn't say this explicitly, but those who the apostles had laid hands on. And then Irenaeus, writing a little later in the 2nd century, and over a large church, says, we have heard of people still having gifts even at this late date, which says two things. First of all, that possibly at that late date, there were some who had it. But secondly, that someone who ran one of the largest churches in the world had never seen them. Because he said, we heard of it happening. And so this is not talking about the sign gifts being poured out on all of God's people. They have passed away. Now, God is still free to act. And so while we don't have anyone who can just walk up to anyone who's sick, like Peter and John did, and say, in the name of Jesus, be healed, and just command them to be healed and they're healed, God still answers prayer. God is still a God of power, a God who heals. And so when we go to him in prayer, it is always entirely possible that he will answer. Whether he will answer by using means and use the treatments that our loved ones are receiving to heal them, or whether he will act without means. I expect most of us have heard of people who got a cancer diagnosis, and then when they went in for a particular examination, it was gone. God still miraculously heals, but it is he who does it and not a gift he has given to people. And so if this filling with the Spirit is not being made morally perfect in this life, and if it's not just going with our feelings, and if it's not the sign gifts, what is this filling with the Spirit? It is leading a life guided by the Holy Spirit, that we'd be applying the Word to our lives by the Holy Spirit. That's why every time we come to the sermon, every time we come to consider God's Word, I ask God that he would send his Holy Spirit to us, that he would use it to enlighten us, that we would see what's in it, and not just see it and know it, but that we would be able to live by it because we need it. We cannot do it ourselves. And then he goes on to show us what that kind of thing is looking like. So our previous verses, we were given commands. He commanded us, look. He commanded us, don't be foolish, but understand. He commanded us, do not get drunk. He commanded us, be filled. But then all the rest of these commands that we have, they aren't commands, they're participles. They are connecting back to this original idea of be filled with the Spirit. They are examples of what this filling with the Spirit looks like. So in verse 19, the first part, we're going to see that it's addressing ourselves and each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The second first part of verse 19, it's singing and making melody to the Lord in our heart. In verse 20, it's giving thanks. And in verse 21, it's submission. So first of all, being filled with the Spirit looks like, it says in verse 19, the first part, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, the word used in verse 19 for one another is not the word one another in the Greek. It is addressing yourselves. So when you tell a whole group to address yourselves, not yourself singular, but yourselves plural, it does mean one another. It does mean be doing it to each other, but it also means you sing to yourself. Thomas, you should also be singing to Thomas. Dan, you should be singing to Dan. Also to everyone else, but to your own heart. And we see examples of this in the Psalms, where David addresses himself, his own soul. He says, "Oh, my soul, why are you cast down?" And he then has a song that he sings to his heart. He also has songs where he sings to the Lord and songs where he sings to other people. And we have the same thing in our hymnal. It's very beautiful that we have songs, hymns that are directed to the Lord our God. We have hymns that are directed to our own individual hearts. And we have hymns that we sing to each other, that we call on each other to obey the Lord, to worship the Lord together with us, and often give them reasons from our experience and from scriptures of why the Lord should be glorified. And this is something that is supposed to be in every Christian life, addressing one another in song. And the particular kinds of songs, first of all, it says psalms. Those are generally referred to praise songs, but particularly they are the psalms from the Psalter, and they also particularly refer to accompanied music together in a worship service. And so our psalms, our singing together, should be together in corporate worship, not just in our own time, on our own, in our own ways, but together, accompanied, glorifying God together in harmony. Then it tells us hymns. We're to have hymns, and these are specifically praise songs, songs that glorify our God, that give praise to Him. And then there are songs, particularly spiritual songs. The word songs just literally means songs. Any kind of song is a song, according to this verse. But spiritual songs would be ones that have the characteristics of the Spirit, that are guided by truth. And so you can have a song that hits all three of these by being a song guided by Scripture that praises the Lord and that we sing together. It hits all three categories. But we're to be doing all three of them, to have songs that we do together, that we sing to one another and to the Lord. We're supposed to have songs that praise God. Whether we sing them here or at home, they are to be existing in our lives, and songs that are just guided by Scripture. Not necessarily ones that we would even ever bring into a worship service. A lot of us have Christian artists who make songs that are true. They reflect true things from the Scriptures, but possibly with music that would be objectionable to other people who are in the service, whether it be too slow or too fast or too much drums or no drums. We can irritate each other with our own choices and preferences in music very thoroughly. But we're to have these songs that we can address each other with, but also that we address our own hearts with. That as we go through our lives, we don't live lives in silence or lives of entertainment alone, but we have songs that call us, even as we go about our daily lives and do mindless tasks sometimes, to address ourselves in song. That when we're doing things that are even mundane and we don't think are particularly glorifying to the Lord, unless we think about the fact that He has called us to be good stewards, we can be addressing ourselves in song, in spiritual songs, calling ourselves to obedience and love for our God. And kind of related to this is a question of, is there a time not to be singing? I mean, especially when we're here in worship, are there times when it's okay not to be singing what everybody is singing? And the answer is yes. Definitely, if you're physically mute and unable to make sounds come out of your mouth, that is not sin to not be singing. You are living under a burden that God has placed on you. You can glorify Him in your heart, as we'll see later. But it is not sin to be physically unable to do something for the Lord. But then there are also matters of conscience. If you don't believe something, if we're singing something that just makes your heart pull back and say, "I don't know that that's true," don't sing it. We are not called to be hypocrites. Now, I would say, don't sing it, but then come talk to me or one of the elders and be like, "Hey, why are you having us sing this? Because it sounds like it's not biblical." That way, if it is biblical, your understanding can be increased. And if it's not biblical, the rest of us can be like, "Oh, hey, let's not any of us be singing that." Also, if you believe that you have a duty not to, anytime we can't do something in faith, we're not to do it. So if you are sick and you have obligations that require you to use your voice, whether it's parenting or teaching or anything else, if you believe that singing out loud or singing with your full voice will make you worse, then that is up to your conscience to decide. Or if you are moved to prayer, if something in a song strikes you and you realize you have sin that you need to repent of, take a moment and do it. In the Mosaic Law, people were commanded, the most important thing is that you come and you make payment for your sins before the God of the universe, and you have animals sacrificed for you. But Jesus said, if there's sin between you and your brother, leave the animal, go take care of it first, and then come back. Now, this isn't supposed to be an excuse to not ever come back. There's an explicit command, deal with it and come back. So deal with what needs to be repented of and come back, and then make it a habit to check your heart Saturday when you have time before worship to prepare yourself to worship the God of the universe so that you won't be taken away from corporate worship in your heart or mind, but are able to fully engage in the worship of our God. But notice that there was no exception for, I don't sound that good, or I don't know if it's going to bother somebody if they hear my voice and notice that God didn't give me the most beautiful singing voice. Or I haven't developed the skill of singing, and so I'm going to bother other people. That's not there. There is no command to make a noise that is pleasing to your neighbor. It is make a joyful noise to the Lord. And I have heard some beautiful, wonderful singers, some professional singers that would just knock your socks off. But I've also heard some awful singers. One summer, I went and I spent a good portion of the summer working at an addiction recovery center. And when I heard 50 men-ish, no one of whom could carry a tune to save their lives, singing together a messy, awful, musically inept thing in which they glorified the God of the universe for redeeming their souls, thinking about it moves me to tears. It is so beautiful. So don't think you need musical skill or to be particularly gifted at singing to sing God's praises. We're all commanded to do it. And so do it. If you want to get better, there are people in this church who know how to sing. You probably hear them. You can ask them for advice. We also put out the bulletin several days before the service. You can look up the hymns that we're going to be singing together, and the internet is a terrible and awful thing, but it can also be a beautiful and wonderful thing. That if you don't know a song, if you don't know what it is, the tune, the words, anything, you can go look it up on YouTube, and I'm betting you will find almost every single one of them there. Maybe not exactly as we're going to sing it, but at least broadly, to give yourself some familiarity and ability to at least make a joyful noise together with the rest of God's people. And these small things of obedience, singing in a room full of people who are singing. I mean, you're not called up here to take the mic and do it on your own, but just singing together is pleasing to the Lord our God and also to each other. It is a blessing for us to be doing it together. I've been in some churches where there are a great number of people and a few of them sing. And it is a sad, sad worship. It feels empty, even when you're sitting packed full with people. It feels like there's nothing there and that the people who are there, there's no heart there in the worship for God. So whether your neighbor is going to enjoy it for its presence as a joyful noise or for its quality, sing out to the Lord your God. And that singing is to be with our words, our sounds. There's supposed to be things coming out of our mouth. The Greek word here used, even of animals at times, it talks about sounds coming out of our mouth, not necessarily the content of them. It's speaking, having things come out of your mouth. And then it also goes on to the heart. It says singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And so we're called to be performing the physical action of singing sounds to our God. singing words, particularly because we're humans and not animals. But we're to be singing words to the Lord, but to one another and to ourselves, but we're also to be having them come from our hearts. It's not just acts of outward physical obedience that please the Lord, but it must come from our hearts. We have to train our hearts. That's why I said, if you don't believe the words, don't sing the words. It has to come from your heart. But then you want to train your heart in what is good and what is true and what is right so that you can be obedient with your lips, but have it come from your heart. It's not just an outward obedience that pleases God, but inward obedience of the heart. Then we're told in verse 20 that we should be giving thanks. Note it says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, notice toward the end it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like our prayers are to be in the name of Jesus, our thanksgiving is also to be in the name of Jesus. And this does not mean just saying out loud at the end of a thanksgiving or a prayer, in the name of Jesus. We can do that to remind our hearts of what it means, but it's talking about on behalf of our Savior, we are going before the Lord. With petitions, we come before God, not because we have earned anything or done anything right, but because our Savior has earned us a position of coming to our Lord. When we're giving thanks, we're not saying, thanks God for rewarding me for being so awesome, but thanks for being kind and merciful to me because of what Jesus has done for me. So it's even in our thanksgiving, we come to the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that this thanks isn't giving thanks for the fun things and the easy times in life, or giving thanks for the things that you feel thankful about. It says giving thanks always and for everything. So it does include all of the things that we enjoy, the beautiful sunset, kindness done to us by a friend or loved one or even a stranger, a light that stays green long enough for us to slip through it. We're to thank God for all of those good things, but also hard things and sad things and awful things come into our lives. And we are to be not whiny, not rebellious, not short-tempered and short-fused and ready to explode. We're to be giving thanks to the Lord through Jesus Christ. And now here we do have to be careful about how we do it. First of all, these thanks are to be sincere. I don't know if anyone else has been afflicted with the gift of sarcasm, but it's one I have. It is one that greatly distressed my wife for many years, and I've learned to curb a bit. This is not to be a sarcastic Thanksgiving, getting caught by the fifth red light in a row and now we're late. Thanks God for that one. That is not what's supposed to be coming out of our hearts, but true Thanksgiving. We don't know what would have happened if we had gotten through that light. Maybe there would have been an accident. Maybe we would have gotten there on time but missed something important. Maybe there was something that was supposed to come to our minds in those extra few minutes that we should be praying about. We don't know. And so we want to be thankful, but we want to be thankful from the heart, not with sarcasm. And also we want to be careful about what we're thankful for. This isn't saying be thankful for sin and wickedness. This isn't saying, oh, we heard about a mass shooting. God, thank you for those people being murdered. That's not right. Sin is still sin, and God still hates it. But we can be thankful for God's mercy. We can be thankful for that the extent of the wickedness that we see is not as far as human hearts would go, but that the Lord God restrains it himself. We can be thankful for opportunities for mercy, that when hard things happen, the churches there and nearby have opportunities to spread the gospel, to call people to repentance, that the gospel would go forth and God's kingdom would expand in spite of the apparent victories of the enemy. And we can be thankful that if we can't find anything else to be thankful for, horrible things drive us to look forward to being with our Lord. That injustice and sad things and terrible things stir our hearts up with the wrongness and make us desire for the kingdom that we're called to. That we're not able to grow complacent and cheerful and happy, that this world is great and we don't need heaven, this is perfect all on its own, but we're called to look toward the goodness God has stored up for his people. But in all things, we are to be finding reasons to be thankful to the Lord our God. And lastly, we're told that we are to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're just going to touch this one briefly because the entire next passage is talking about submission, and we'll go through it very thoroughly there. But just to touch on it briefly, it means we're not supposed to be puffed up. We're not supposed to be glorifying ourselves and making ourselves people of power and influence and trying to make things go our way in God's church. We're supposed to be always ready to submit, to give way before others, to give preference, and to think highly of those that God has placed with us rather than of ourselves. And as we look through all of these things that describe how it is to be wise, to grow our understanding, to make good use of the time, to understand God's will and physically act it out in all of these ways, I'm sure we recognize many ways where we fall short of all of them. But praise be to our God that his love for us is not in question. He doesn't say, do all of these things and then I will love you. Or do all of these things and then you'll be able to please me and then maybe I'll love you. But he loves us and commands us in ways that are good for us. And so our seeking to obey him in all of these things, to live wise lives and show love to others, are just the fruit that he grows in our lives. And as we seek to grow these things and to please our Father, we remember that our standing with him is based on the works of Christ and not ourselves. That as we strive, we are also resting in our Savior who has done all of these things for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us who on our own have no claim to you. We have no rights before you that we could say you must do anything for us, but you gave us a Savior who did everything for us. Thank you for commanding us to walk in ways that are good for us and glorify you. We ask that you'd forgive us for the ways that we have been foolish, ways that we have wasted time, ways that we have overused and abused rest and entertainment, ways that we have failed to sing your praises to ourselves and to others. We ask that you would be with us, that you would grow our hearts in our love and thankfulness, that you would enable us to grow together as your body in Christ, encouraging one another and building each other up. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.